And open in your Bibles to Mark chapter number 7.
Mark chapter 7. If you're really dandy and finding your Bible verses, you also might want to put a bookmark in Matthew chapter number 15. But we'll be primarily in Mark chapter 7, though we'll be looking over to Matthew 15 on a few occasions tonight. Let's go ahead and pick up reading in verse 24. Mark chapter 7, verse number 24. Here God tells us, "And from thence he," of course that's a reference to Jesus, "he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into an house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell at his feet." Father, we thank you for your word, and now as we look into it tonight, we just ask your Holy Spirit would help us. And Father, that you would move in our midst as just one simple message is brought forward tonight, that you would take that one simple message and meet the spiritual needs represented here. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, I'd like to take a look at this encounter of Jesus with this woman described as the Syrophoenician woman. But before we get to her, we see Christ, after having confronted the Pharisees in the city of Capernaum, leaving Galilee. Now, Capernaum was located in Galilee, the region of Galilee, and he goes to what's called in verse 24, the borders of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon were both Gentile regions, or was an area there north and west on the Mediterranean Sea, north and west of Galilee. And so he goes there seeking a quiet moment, just simply a quiet moment. His life was busy. There was much that he was always called to do, and he had demands made on his time and on his life and on his person constantly while he walked among the Jews. And so as he leaves the land and the region of the Jews, he goes toward a Gentile area, hoping that they would not notice his arrival, and that if they did notice his arrival, they'd think, well, here's just another Jew that's come up into our region and into our area. Now, the Jews wouldn't be the most favorite tourists in Tyre and Sidon, because the Jews had their haughty spirits. They had their "I'm better than you" type of an attitude when it came to the Gentiles, and they wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't allow a Gentile to touch them because of the uncleanness that they would feel was passed from a Gentile person. And so as Jesus went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, he was just seeking a quiet moment. Now, these times were rare in the life of Christ. Because of the ministry he came to do here on this earth while he spent the 33 and a half years here, the very nature of what he came to do required a great commitment of time. I'd like to suggest this evening that the Christian who's walking the way God would have them to walk is also a very busy person. And that these quiet moments that we so desire and so seek after are far and few behind, but between. They're very rare. We also see, as Jesus sought that quiet moment, which was so rare in his life and ministry on earth, we saw that it also, that quiet moment was very difficult. Very difficult to obtain. The Bible tells us that he entered into an house, and what's that next phrase? He'd have no man know it, but he could not be hid. He could not be hid. It was noised abroad that the great healer of the Jews had come into their region and come into their area, and that he would heal them and that he would help them if they would just simply come to him and touch the border of his garments. We saw that already happening, that there would be those who would just seek to touch the border, the bottom hem of his garments, and they would receive healing just by doing so because of their faith in the one that wore those garments. And so it was noised abroad that this great Jewish teacher had come into their coast. Jesus was such that he could not be hid. John chapter 1 says that he was the light of the world, that he came unto his own. Now, it's pretty hard to hide a light because of the brilliance of the light as it's illuminated. And it's the same way in our Christian lives. I know a lot of Christians that have tried to hide their Christianity. They've tried to pass themselves off as just another part of this world and just another person in the workplace or another person in school. But if you know the Lord as your Savior, you cannot hide Him. Many want to hide Him because of the way they live, because of the way they talk, because of the music that they listen to. And they say, because of these things, I don't want people to know that I'm a Christian. And I'm glad if their life doesn't stack up that they don't want to be known as a Christian. But the fact of the matter is, someone, somehow, somewhere, is going to find out they are. And when they do, what will they think of Christ? Because for the most part, you are the only Christ, that most people will ever see. How well do you represent your Savior? You see, if you're truly born again, you cannot hide that fact. It will come out in some way, shape, or form, somewhere along the line. Are people going to scratch their heads and say, they call themselves a Christian? Well, look what they do, or listen to how they talk, or can you imagine the jokes that they tell or laugh at? It's always interesting to talk to lost people and find out that they have higher standards and know what Christians ought to do more than Christians do. Because we argue away things because we want to excuse them, and they just know what's right and wrong for the Christian to do. And so it's difficult to find a quiet moment because it's difficult to hide our Christianity. For Christ, His quiet moment was also very short. Because as He was exposed that He was in the area because He could not be hid, we find that this woman has the audacity to disrupt Jesus' rest, His solitude, His quiet moment. For her, her need was so pressing that she could not take her mind off of that need. She could not put herself in Jesus' shoes and realize that He needs just a few moments of respite, of rest, of relaxation. Her needs were so pressing that she couldn't help herself but go to Christ and try to find the solution. And it's interesting that Jesus, in that time of relaxation, in that time of rest, that little break that He had in His busy schedule, and that as this one woman came pressing on Him for His help and for His assistance and for His time, it's interesting to note Jesus' response to her. Because we don't see Him in anger. We don't see Him being irritated. We don't see Him being cross with her. But we see His ever graciousness. Now, if you know the Scriptures, you know that at first, and we find this in Matthew, that at first as she came, He just ignored her. And then as she persisted, He said no. And then finally He relented. But through all of that process, there's no irritability, there's no crossness, there's no anger, there's no hard feelings, there's nothing but the Lord's ever graciousness in all of that. And we'll get to those in just a moment because that's a real lesson for us to learn too about our own relationship with our Savior. And so He came seeking merely a quiet moment. But then we move along into the next couple of verses and we find the quest for help. As this woman heard of Christ coming, she went on this quest. She had a need, a great need, though it wasn't her own personal need, it was her daughter's need. But because of her love and compassion for her daughter, she took it on herself as her own need to find Christ, seek Him out, and get the help that her daughter needed. Well, the first thing I want to look at in these verses, verses 25 and 26, is her person. It's interesting that at the beginning of verse 25, God just simply calls her a certain woman. We never do find out her name. All we know is what's told us here. A certain woman, a citizen of Syrophoenicia. That was what the country or the region was labeled. Now, if we would look back in in Matthew chapter 15, verse 22, we would find out she's a Canaanite by nationality. It says a woman of Canaan back in Matthew chapter 15, verse 22. And so some would see in that a contradiction. But it's not a contradiction. It's a compliment, as these two verses just simply elaborate on each other. She was of Canaanite nationality, but was born in Syrophoenicia. She was a Greek. That's just simply a Gentile. Anyone who wasn't a Jew was a Gentile, and the Jews called all of them a Greek. And so that's her person. Her problem, as I've already mentioned, is her young daughter having this unclean spirit. Now, what is an unclean spirit? That's demon possession. We find this word unclean used four times in the book of Mark. Turn back to chapter number 1. We see the first instance there. Because I think it's interesting to understand our enemy. It's important that we understand our enemy. And we need to understand these unclean spirits. Because they're still in the world today. We read about them throughout the New Testament economy. And some people wonder, do we still have unclean spirits today? And the answer is yes, they haven't gone away. They haven't waved a white flag and called a truce with Christ and say, well, we'll wait until the end times before we come back and bother mankind. They're still in our midst today. And so we need to understand what they're all about. But do you remember when we covered, this passage in Mark chapter 1 that begins in verse 21? And goes down through 28. Jesus in Capernaum goes into the synagogue and taught. They're astonished at his teaching. In verse 22, verse 23, notice this. There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And so here we encounter the same situation, a different person, but the same malady. Possessed by an unclean spirit, a demon. The Bible doesn't use the word demon, it uses the word devil. They're all devils. And so, here they are in the synagogue with this man that's demon-possessed. What we find from this is the religious nature, the religious character of these unclean spirits. You see, the devil doesn't mind if his people or his children are religious. There's a lot of religions out there in the world today that are demon-guided and demon-empowered. People wonder at some of these signs that take place and these healings that happen and find no explanation for it. They just assume, well, that must be of God because they said it's of God. That doesn't mean it's of God. God allows the devil to have a certain amount of power, enough power that in the tribulation at that middle point, when the Antichrist is assassinated, God allows that Antichrist to be raised from the dead. He gives the devil enough power to do that. And so it shouldn't surprise us that there are men today, and you may be assuming I'm talking only about the charismatic movement, and I'm not. Other religions have different types of miracles that are taking place today. Does that mean that their God is doing it? Their God is doing it, but not our God. Just because a miracle happens doesn't mean it's God that's caused that. They don't mind religion. And so we have all these religions that are the doctrines of devils, as Timothy tells us. And they're going to become more prevalent in the latter days in which we live. And so we see it throughout our country and throughout our world. Unclean spirits guiding what we call or term churches today. People wonder how. And it was discussed this morning, at least briefly, but it was discussed. How can a church say that sodomy is blessed of God? How can they say that? Well, this is how they can say that. An unclean spirit. They don't mind religion. And so here we have an unclean spirit possessing a man, and that man and that spirit going into the synagogue and being a religious person. Well, let's move ahead. Chapter number 5 of Mark. Let's look at the second time it's used. And again, if you remember, we're not going to go through all of this, but the first half of the chapter deals with the demoniac of Gadarenes, of the Gadarenes. And so Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee. I believe he had an appointment with this man specifically. He gets out of the ship. This man that's demon-possessed in verse 2 comes running up to him. It says there, when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Skip down now to verse number 4. Talking about this man that was possessed by this demon, this devil, described by God as an unclean spirit. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked off, been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. What we find here is the destructive nature of these unclean spirits. We wonder why the suicide rate is so high in our country, especially among young people. What I suggest is these unclean spirits. They have no love for the person they possess, the human they possess. They know if they can destroy this one, they'll just go get another one. And they'll destroy that one and go get another one. Why is there so much self-destructive behavior in our society, in our culture today? We've got so many people, they call alcoholics nothing more than being a drunkard at all ages. I started drinking and became an alcoholic when I was 16 years old. It was readily available. I couldn't go into a store and buy it, but I could sure find someone who would. That wasn't a problem getting booze at 16. Why are drugs so prevalent today? All these things are self-destructive. They destroy the body. They destroy the mind. They destroy families. They destroy lives. And they destroy jobs. They destroy everything they reach their ugly little tenons into. Destructive nature. I believe it's the influence of demons, these unclean spirits. You see, they're destructive, just like the devil, who's a murderer from the beginning, God says in John chapter 8, verse 44. We see the third occurrence. It's here in Mark chapter 7. Now let's jump ahead just a little bit to Mark chapter number 9. In Mark chapter number 9, the chapter begins with the transfiguration of Christ as he took the three disciples we refer to as the inner circle up onto the mount. Jesus is transfigured before them. They come down from the mountain, and when they get down at the bottom of the mountain, they see a crowd of people around the disciples, and they're curious what's going on. And so they mosey on over there, and as they're moseying on over there, they're running toward Christ. And so we pick it up in verse number 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioned with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And when he asked the scribes what question he with him, and one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnashes with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, they should cast him out, and they could not." He answered him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me." And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And so we see Jesus cast the spirit out. What we find here is their persistent nature. In verse 21, his father asked him, "How long is it ago since this came on him, or came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oftentimes that cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And so we see also the destructive nature we just talked about, but the fact that this unclean spirit, now it doesn't use the phrase unclean, but the same word translated as unclean is used there as a foul spirit. We see that children are fair game for these unclean spirits. The devil has, as I say so often, no friends. He has no heart. He cares for nothing. He loves nothing but himself. And so he sees the innocent little children and he tries to take advantage of their innocence before they have the ability to know different and to know any better. And they subject themselves to him and he takes control. He's persistent. He kept coming back on this young boy and he kept trying to destroy this boy from time to time. He'd leave and he'd come back. And Jesus tells a parable about a man who had his house swept and clean, kicked the spirit out, and that man never accepted Christ. And so it shows us in this parable that Jesus told the futility of a man-made way of curing an alcoholic or a drunkard or a drug addict. Because you can clean up shop, but that shop's going to get dirtied up again because that devil's going to come back and find that house empty. And he's going to go out and get some of his friends that are bigger and stronger than him. And they're going to take possession of that individual again. That's why the world is so frustrated. Because they try to cure different, what they call a sickness, a disease, which is really nothing more than sin or demon possession. They can't do it. Not permanently. Not like a Christian organization can that uses the Word of God. The demons are persistent. They'll just keep coming back and back and back unless Christ has control of that vessel. Well, the other occurrence, as we see, is in Mark chapter 7 with the problem of this Syrophoenician woman. Her young daughter has an unclean spirit. Notice again, it's a young daughter. The demons want our children. How we need to pray for our kids and our young people that ride the bus to church. Because the devil wants them. So does Jesus. A little old song, Jesus loves all the little children. He certainly does. But here we find this young woman, and what we find here about the demons is that they attack children. Now, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 22, look over there. Matthew 15, 22. If you have your place and have it marked, you can flip. If you don't, you can just listen. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Now the idea here that Matthew is bringing out is that it reveals their possessive nature, how they control their subject. Grievously vexed. A demon, when it possesses an individual, gives them no say in their own lives, but takes control and takes charge. Now, we don't see as much demon possession, at least not just blatant where you can observe it very obviously here in the United States, but you talk to missionaries that go into third world countries where some of these other religions, like Hindu, especially Hinduism in India, and boy, they've got some wild stories about demon possession that out of those countries and the things that happen and the way people are possessed, the things they're able to do under the power of that demonic spirit is just incredible. But they take control of an individual and just ruin their lives. And so this young girl had a real problem. And the Syrophoenician woman who took this problem as her own has a real problem. And so she comes, thirdly, with her petition. Thirdly, under her quest for help. We saw her person, her problem, now her petition. Simply, she besought him. She besought him. She asked for one who could not ask for herself. Her young daughter couldn't come. She was possessed by the demon. And it's interesting later on that after she was healed, the mother goes back and finds her daughter on the bed. Now, it's listed almost as a strange thing. that her daughter wasn't before on the bed because of the demon possession. And so this young girl probably had no control over her actions and where she went and what she did. And so she didn't have the ability to come to Christ and seek Jesus' help. And so the mother did. She came and asked for one who could not ask for herself. This teaches us the value of intercessory prayer. I think if I was to ask for a show of hands, how many think it's important that someone pray for you? I think we would all raise our hands and say, yeah, it's important, man. I need people to pray for me because I have needs that I just have to have God's intervention or those needs will never be met. But let me ask that question this way. How many of you think intercessory prayer is important enough to come to prayer meeting on Wednesday night so you can pray for others? We're not going to have as many hands raised, are we? Because we have other things going on that we feel are more important than that. And I know some people can't because of work and other situations. But we all want someone to pray for us, but how many of us are willing to pray for others? Throughout the Scriptures, from Genesis 1:1 all the way through to Revelation 22:21, God shows and demonstrates the importance of intercessory prayer. Sometimes people have their needs met only because somebody else prayed for them. We already talked about the poor man who couldn't get out of his bed, and the four friends of his each grabbed an end of the bed and they carried him to Christ. And Christ was in the house. There was a massive crowd. That house was, there was standing room only and no room to move at all. And people were lined up outside the windows and the doors. And they got to the house. They couldn't get him in the house. You remember what happened? They went up on the rooftop. And they dug a hole in the roof. And they let him down through the hole in the roof. And Christ healed him. Now, why did Christ heal him? Because of his faith? The man in the stretcher? Did he heal the man in the stretcher because he had compassion on him? The Bible tells us he healed that man because he saw the faith of those four men who brought him. Intercessory prayer. Throughout the Scriptures, God tells us the value of intercessory prayer, and he does it again here with a Syrophoenician mother who had a daughter who had a terrible need and could not ask for herself. I don't think there's a church in the world that's ever thrived without a vibrant prayer meeting. And I don't think our church is going to be any different. We need to be people who pray for others. She not only prayed for one who could not pray for herself, but she cared for one more than she cared for herself. This teaches us the value of compassion. Now think about that statement for a minute. She cared for one more than he cared for herself. This is a Gentile woman. A woman who grew up in heathenism or paganism. A woman who didn't know the Jewish scriptures. A woman who probably only came to Christ as a last resort. And yet this is a woman who exhibited a Christ-like spirit and a Christ-like attitude, loving another more than she loved herself. Just as Christ did when he left the throne of heaven and came to this earth to die for you and for me and for our sins that we might have life eternally with him. If he would have loved himself more than he loved you, he would have stayed in heaven and received all the worship of creation. God's not dependent on our worship to be satisfied and content with his existence. You remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, and the scribes and the Pharisees came to him and said, look, listen to all these people cry out, Hosanna, tell them to be quiet. You remember what Jesus said? Something to the effect of, if all these men held their voice, the rocks would cry out. You see, all creation that we see as an inanimate object, the Bible teaches us it worships God. All of creation worships God. He doesn't need us. He wants us, but he doesn't need us. And so he demonstrated that he loved us more than himself. And he came and died on the cross for you and for me. What a demonstration of love. compassion. Compassion is more than sympathy. Compassion is more than caring. Compassion is seeing the need, being motivated by love, needing to help. Seeing the need of another, and because you love that other, you're motivated to help them. That's the key part with compassion, which sets it apart from caring, is that need to help, to address the need. That's what she has, and that drives her to Christ, so much so that she interrupts His rest. And so her persistence, or her petition, we move from there to her persistence. It doesn't come out in the English as much as it does in the Greek, but the Bible brings it out for us in Matthew. Look over there, if you would, Matthew chapter 15, if you're there. If not, go ahead and just listen. We're going to look at verse 23. Okay, in verse 22, she asked the Lord to help her. Verse 23, He answered her not a word, so there's our silence. It goes on in verse 22 and says, "And His disciples came and besought Him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us." Now, would that be the response of the disciples if she came up, knocks on the door, says, "Hey, Jesus, Son of David, my daughter back home's in some terrible shape and needs your help. Will you help her?" And Jesus says, you know, just whistles and just ignores her. And she says, "Fine, I'll find somebody else," and walks away. You suppose the disciples would come to Jesus and say, "Look, she is getting under our skin. She just won't shut up. She keeps knocking on the door. She won't go away. We told her to go find help somewhere else. And here she stays at the door." You see, she wouldn't give up. She was persistent in her asking and asking and asking, because Christ wasn't answering. Have you ever been there? You had a need. You went to the Lord, and heaven was silent. So what did you do? You just say, "Fine, I'll go find help somewhere else," and give up. She didn't. She understood there was help nowhere else. There was nowhere else to turn, nowhere else to go. Only in Christ did she have hope. And so she persisted, so much so that she got to the point where she got a response. Now, it wasn't the response she was looking for, but it was a response. The response she got was just simply, "No." After ignoring her, Jesus said, "No." Now, He said it in these words back in Mark, verse 27, "Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread to cast it unto the dogs." And she understood exactly what He was saying. She understood the children were the children of Israel, and she understood the dogs were the Gentiles like her. And so she understood that what He was telling her was that God's blessings weren't for the Gentile, they were for the Jew. And she's a Gentile and had no right to those blessings. She understood He was saying no. Did she say, "Fine, I'll go find help somewhere else. If God's not going to help me, it must not be His will. I'll just give up on it"? Is that her attitude? Is that her response? Because that's the way most Christians respond. We do it long before that. We do it when heaven's silent to our prayer, because we say, "Well, that's it. That's fine. I'll quit asking." But if we do continue asking and God says no, we say, "Well, that's it. I guess I'm not going to have that need ever met." She didn't. She persisted. And she persisted to the point that Christ finally said yes. How many of us have quit in prayer when God's every intention was to answer it, but we quit and accepted no as the answer when God wanted to give it to you? Think about this for a minute. This is Jesus Christ, the Lord from heaven, who is omniscient. I know there are those that say that he set aside some of his attributes when he came to earth. But I think the New Testament demonstrates fully that Jesus was still omniscient. He still knew men's hearts. He still knew men's thoughts and responded to them. And the Bible tells us that. I believe that Jesus knew that this woman was going to keep asking. And I think Jesus knew he was finally going to get to the point where he was going to say yes. So why the silence? And why is the silence followed by no when Jesus knows all along he's going to say yes? Well, I think the first answer to that is simply to teach her to bring her prayers to him personally. You see, I believe the way this plays out is that when she came knocking at the door and said, "Hey, is Jesus here?" That is, "Well, of course he is. Come on in." That's not what happened, at least the way I can read this. I think she knocks at the door. She says, "Is Jesus here?" The disciples say, "Who wants to know?" "Well, I'm a certain woman, a Syrophoenician." They said, "Well, I'm sorry, he's busy. Go away." They close the door. She knocks again. "I really need to talk to Jesus." "What do you need?" "My daughter back home is in terrible shape." "Just a minute." Close the door. The disciples go to Jesus and say, "Look, there's a Syrophoenician woman out here who says she needs help." No answer. She knocks again. And this takes place a few times. I believe she was trying to go through a mediator to get her answers to prayer. And Jesus doesn't deal with mediators, does he? He wants you to come directly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace in time of need. So I believe that was lesson number one. Lesson number two is simply to teach the value of persistence in prayer. Again, throughout Scriptures, God teaches us this principle so that we don't give up in prayer, so that we never quit praying, so that we just continue and continue to knock on heaven's door with our needs and with the needs of others. When it all comes down to it, what we find is a woman seeking undeserved mercy in prayer to Christ. And she received it. She didn't deserve it. She wasn't a Jew. And yet God gave it. I think if all of us are honest here this evening, we'd say, "I don't deserve God's mercy. I don't deserve His help." Should that stop us from seeking it? Certainly not. He'll be just as gracious with you as He ever was with her. And He wants to give you the desires of your heart just as He gave it to her. And so, in your prayer life, don't ever quit. Don't ever write prayer off and say, "Well, there's no sense to pray. God never answers anyway." He does answer prayer. And you need to be faithful. You need to be persistent. Because God is still in heaven, seated on the throne, in control of everything that happens in this universe. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for giving us the account of this woman who came with such great need. Though it wasn't her own, she took it upon herself. So many lessons here and so many other things to say about this passage of Scripture. But Father, I think the prevailing thought was that undeserved mercy. Father, help us to recognize our undeserving nature in order that we might exalt Your grace and mercy and compassion. And let us ever be faithful in prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.